Have you ever had anything happen to you where, I'm not talking about a nasty shock, but where you were expecting one thing and something quite different happened? Have you ever had that happen? Anybody want to share what that was? It doesn't have to be life changing, it just... Michael?
I was expecting cake and custard, I got stewed
damsons. You were expecting cake and custard, where was this?
At home many years ago.
Has it happened since?
No.
Good. Good. Glad you sorted that one out. Any other things that have happened to you that, a bit like that, you were expecting one thing, looking for something, and then something quite different happened? Any? Yep. Right. So we went to pick up Phil, did you say? And had completely forgotten that she said she was going to be away for the weekend. I thought you were going to say you're going to the wrong house, because I've done that before now. But anything, any others? Just one more? What sprang to mind? Oh, go on, Roy.
Yes, I came home early on Monday.
Yeah.
Expecting to go and see Ellie Goulding at the NIA on Monday night.
Yes. Oh, but you can still go.
Yes, fortunately.
Good, good.
That
would have been good, different, yes. Plans to go and see Ellie Goulding in concert.
Goulding?
I don't know. The thing that came to mind when I was thinking about this was some years ago. This may sound really silly to you, but I was encouraged to apply for the position of Heber Regional Minister Team Leader. And I really felt I had to do it. I had to, as a step of obedience, apply. But I honestly, genuinely had no expectation of getting the job. I was even surprised to get an interview. And I went to the interview, and the chair of the group was Duncan McLean, who many of you remember was moderator of this church during the last pastoral vacancy. And it was all very nice. A lovely bunch of people. And I was quite intrigued, and it was a very good interview. And I went away and thought, well, it'd be interesting to see who they appoint. And then Duncan rang to say he wanted to call and see me in the evening. And I thought, oh, it's all right. Doesn't need to look after me. I'm going to be fine about this. And I still vividly remember sitting in the chair in our lounge and Duncan saying, the trustee, you know, we unanimously want your name to go forward to the trustees. And the room span. And I said, my first words were, what's gone wrong? Didn't anybody else apply? So I wasn't expecting that. Today's Bible reading is full of surprises. The disciples puzzled over what Jesus was up to, as did the owners of the cult. The Pharisees are scandalized by the, quote, crowd of disciples using messianic-sounding language. And as for those doing business in the temple courts and the religious leaders, Jesus' words and actions in the passage we're about to read are nothing less than shocking. If he was the Messiah, then why didn't Jesus direct his anger towards Israel's oppressors rather than turn it on the money changers in the temple? Let's read together. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. Previous chapter, Jesus has been via Jericho, met with Zacchaeus. That was a life-changing encounter for Zacchaeus. Has been continuing to teach the people as he gets towards Jerusalem. Verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead of them to Jerusalem. As he came near Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead with these instructions. Go to the village there ahead of you. As you go in, you will find a colt tied up that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If someone asks you why you are untying it, tell him that the master needs it. They went on their way and found everything just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying it? The master needs it, they answered. And they took the colt to Jesus. Then they threw their cloaks over the animal and helped Jesus get on. As he rode on, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near Jerusalem, at the place where the road went down the Mount of Olives, the large crowd of his disciples began to thank God and praise him in loud voices for all the great things that they had seen. God bless the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God. Then some of the Pharisees in the crowd spoke to Jesus. Teacher, they said, command your disciples to be quiet. Jesus answered, I tell you that if they keep quiet, the stones themselves will start shouting. He came closer to the city, and when he saw it, he wept over it, saying, "If you only knew today what is needed for peace, but now you cannot see it. The time will come when your enemies will surround you with barricades, blockade you, and close in on you from every side. They will completely destroy you and the people within your walls. Not a single stone will they leave in its place, because you did not recognize the time when God came to save you." Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out the merchants, saying to them, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple will be a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." Then every day Jesus taught in the temple. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders of the people wanted to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people kept listening to him, not wanting to miss a single word. It seems that everyone struggled to make sense of what Jesus was doing. But the thing is, it depends on what kind of savior you're looking for when you see what Jesus did. And the question remains open, remains there for us as we start a new series, which we've entitled Open to God at Easter. Open to God at Easter. What are we expecting? Are we open to being surprised by Jesus? Even now, perhaps for us who perhaps been seeking to follow him for many years, are we still open to surprises? Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday brings to a head 3 years of speculation and controversy and wonder and apprehension. Thousands of people have listened and watched as this unqualified preacher and healer from Nazareth has gone from place to place telling stories which were word pictures of the kingdom of God, touching the sick and apparently making them well. Some believed and followed. Not only the 12, you may have noticed in that passage, but the crowd of disciples who were mixing and mingling with perhaps a bigger crowd on that day. Verse 37 of chapter 19. Some believed and followed. Some believed and kept it to themselves for fear of what others might say. Thinking particularly of Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus, after he'd been crucified, his tomb. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, we read that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret follower of Jesus, but he kept it quiet for fear of his Jewish leaders in particular. Some wanted to believe, but they couldn't match who Jesus was and what he did with what they expected of Messiah. There are probably many people like this. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18 and following, we read about some messengers who were sent by John the Baptist to say, "Jesus, are you actually the one we were waiting for, or should we expect somebody else?" Jesus points to what he's been doing, the healing and all the rest of it, and says, "Go back and tell John what you've seen." But John clearly was wondering, is Jesus Messiah in the way that we've been expecting? Luke chapter 18, just before the passage I read to you, the rich young ruler, as we sometimes call him, is a man who comes to Jesus and wants to be sure of eternal life, but he can't bring himself to follow where Jesus invites him to go. And he turns away sad and walks away from Jesus. There are many other examples, I think, if you read between the lines in the Gospels, of the conversations that Jesus had, including among those who often seem to be trying to catch him out. I guess we often read this as always hostile and negative, which of course is there. But sometimes I think it is that people were looking at what Jesus did, listening to what he said, and thinking, well, I can't quite make sense of this. I can't quite make sense of you. I like what I see, but I'm not too sure about it. Or maybe they were asking for signs as proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Or they were struggling to believe that Jesus could really be from God because he broke the rules. He mixed with the wrong sort of people. He held lightly to many of the customs that they felt were essential, including, and perhaps especially, how you observe the Sabbath. Luke chapter 5 is a good example of that. Verses 23 to 32, we read Jesus forgiving the sins of a man who is paralyzed and is brought to him. Jesus forgives his sins. Well, you can't do that just anywhere. The only place you can have your sins forgiven is at the temple, where all the proper rituals have been taken through. But Jesus says your sins are forgiven just out anywhere in the sticks. Jesus has a meal then with Levi, also known as Matthew, a despised tax collector, someone who worked for the authorities and was seen as a traitor by his people. And Jesus goes to his house And his disciples eat and drink, and they say to him, how come your disciples eat and drink, whereas John's disciples fasted? What's going on here? I can't make sense of it, Jesus. If some believed and followed, and some believed and kept it to themselves, and some wanted to believe but weren't quite sure, others absolutely refused to believe. Even when the evidence pointing to Jesus being God's anointed was overwhelming, they saw him as a deceiver and a threat, suggesting that his power had demonic origins. Luke chapter 11. And eventually they connived to have him crucified. I guess it's unlikely that any of us in church this morning would see ourselves in the last category of those who refused to believe. But I imagine a lot of us can identify in different ways and at various levels with the others. Reticent at times to be open about our faith. Wanting to be more committed and wholehearted, but unsure what that might mean. Or puzzling over questions that never seem to get an answer. Following, even if actually we're embarrassed about the number of times we trip up. Yeah? Thing is, many people met Jesus of Nazareth, but although they looked and looked, not all did believe wholeheartedly. And we see all these different shades and all these different situations in which people are kind of on a journey and exploring who Jesus might be. And it continues to be true of many of us, even as we seek to follow. The important thing is to be open to God at Easter, to be open to what it is that God is doing in our lives and wanting to say to us, even if we feel that we haven't got it all sorted. A lot of people look at Jesus and are uncertain who he is. And yet the picture becomes clearer the more and more you look at him and more you're open to what God's Holy Spirit is doing in your heart and your mind and your soul. It seems to me that Jesus' way always involved allowing people space to discover who he really was for themselves. He didn't try to prove it. And often when he'd performed a miracle, he told people to be quiet and not make a fuss about it, not to draw attention to himself. They were signs for people who had got the eyes to see. What he said was for those who had ears to hear. He refused to use God's power when tempted to convince those who were determined not to believe. And at the beginning of his ministry in Luke's account, chapter 4, he enters the synagogue at Nazareth, assured of his identity and purpose following his baptism, declaring the fulfillment of God's promise and the arrival of the kingdom in him and through him. And the people saw only Joseph's son, the chap who'd been brought up by the local carpenter. That's all they could see, even though Jesus was there in their midst. And in those days and ever since, people have looked and they've seen many things. When I was a teenager in this church, many years ago, one of the popular Christian singer-songwriters at the time was Larry Norman. And if you remember him, long blonde hair, no longer with us. Larry Norman's, one of his famous songs was The Outlaw. Some of you might know it. I'm not going to sing it. But it says, some say he was an outlaw, that he roamed across the land with a band of unschooled ruffians and a few old fishermen. No one knew just where he came from or exactly what he'd done, but they said it must be something bad that kept him on the run. Some say he was a poet, that he'd stand up on the hill, that his voice could calm an angry crowd and make the waves stand still, that he spoke in many parables that few could understand, but the people sat for hours just to listen to this man. Some say he was a sorcerer, a man of mystery. He could walk upon the water. He could make a blind man see. That he conjured wine at weddings and did tricks with fish and bread. That he talked of being born again and raised people from the dead. Some say a politician who spoke of being free. He was followed by the masses on the shores of Galilee. He spoke out against corruption and he bowed to no decree. And they feared his strength and power, so they nailed him to a tree. But the final verse says, some say he was the Son of God, a man above all men, that he came to be a servant and to set us free from sin. Open to God, but open to God through Jesus? That was the question that faced those people then. And it's the question that still faces all of us today. Could it be that it is in following Jesus that we discover the reality of God in our lives? Christians have always faced the temptation to make sense of the paradox: who is Jesus? Son of God and yet fully man, by denying his full humanity. It was a big problem in the early history of the church. A false teaching known as docetism seemed to have said that Jesus only seemed to be human. He appeared to be human, but actually really he wasn't. He was God and appeared in human form. That was one way of trying to make sense of the paradox, tempting that they were tempted to deny his real flesh and blood humanity. And Jesus himself faced that same kind of temptation. He was tempted to satisfy the material wants of the people around him, to force skeptics to acknowledge him by spectacular miracles or assume an earthly power that would tolerate no opposition, but instead walk the way of the cross. Jean already helpfully made us think about that with her reflection on the roses and the thorns, that Jesus chose the path of the cross, the crown of thorns and all the rest of it. He didn't bypass it to show his power. It was the only way to reveal who he truly was. He recognized that to not do so would run counter to the Father's purposes. He did not force people to believe, and he still doesn't. And the church has always gone badly wrong when it has tried to do so. I don't mean this church. I mean the church throughout history has always gone badly wrong when it's tried to force people to believe, whether using the power of the state or family loyalties or emotional pressure to do so. We prayed yesterday morning in a mission prayer meeting for Christians who are facing suffering in countries around the world. Well, when our Baptist ancestors were establishing their identity in Bromsgrove, they were under immense pressure because actually they were not conforming to what the state said was the way in which you were a Christian. Thankfully, things are very different today. But that's part of our heritage, and therefore we need to celebrate the liberty that we have and thank God for it and use it well. Jesus demonstrated the invincible power and the compelling wisdom of God in the vulnerability of a fully human life. When I was a schools worker with Scripture Union years ago, a friend of mine gave me three pictures, three different artists' impressions of Jesus. One showed the sort of rather typical picture, the ones that I used to see in Sunday school when I was little. Jesus, who is a white Caucasian man with a neatly trimmed beard, much like my own, and a halo around him, and everybody around seems to be standing there like this. You know, a very sort of sentimental picture of Jesus. The second picture was from America. It was a sort of comic book picture of Jesus who has bulging biceps and high cheekbones and a cloak billowing behind. And he doesn't have JC on his tunic, but you get the impression that Jesus is Superman and he's come to bring power down to earth. This is, you know, the Jesus of the televangelist kind of approach. He's pictured in a boat with his disciples calming the storm. The third picture was not one I would want to show you. It was a skeletal form twisted in agony on the cross, which had been painted by a Latin American Christian who had experienced torture, but perhaps closest to the reality of the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Superman picture bothered me a lot because whilst I wouldn't wish to deny God's power for a minute, when we look at Jesus, we should realize just how vulnerable God made himself because of his love for us. He didn't dictate instructions from a long way off. He didn't hurl slogans from heaven. He became a human being. Graham Kendrick's lovely song, Meekness and Majesty, highlights the paradox. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And Jesus' whole life was one of self-giving love. And he exercised his power in the same way, becoming involved with people and their pain. Even on some occasions asking, who touched me? Because he felt something of himself go out of him. The powerful, charismatic Jesus, the one who is God with us, also knew what it was like to experience the thorns, to be hungry and thirsty, to be tired and angry and distressed, to weep at the death of a close friend, to know the disappointment of rejection and even betrayal. And when we look at the cross, we now see a symbol of victory and of salvation, praise God. But it wasn't at the time. People considered him, to use the words of Isaiah 53, cursed by God because he was nailed to a tree. We also tend to forget that Jesus spent years working as a carpenter and joiner in boring old Nazareth in out-of-the-way Palestine. Think of it. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, spent years in obscurity doing manual work, obedient to his parents and to God. And that was more than just preparation for his real work. It means that each of us can discover the presence of God in the mundane and difficult things in life, as well as in the high days and holidays. It means you and I can discover God with us tomorrow morning at work and in the family, or whatever other responsibilities might face us. The Pharisees thought they could preserve the good and lead holy lives by refusing to mix with the wrong sort. But inside, their hearts were corrupted by selfishness and pettiness and pride. Jesus, on the other hand, showed himself to be the friend of sinners, and so was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, and yet was truly whole and holy, because his heart was right with his Father, and he trusted his Father moment by moment, whether it was praying with Matthew the tax collector and other outcasts, or reaching out to touch the unclean leper, or playing with children, or when he heard the voice of his Father in heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Open to God at Easter. The challenge for each of us this Holy Week is to say, are we truly open to God in Jesus Christ this Easter? And if so, what might it mean for me in my daily life? Do we want Jesus, as many do, to be the nice bit of religion? The nice little picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who doesn't upset things too much, but just adds a little bit to my life and how I choose to live it? Or do we want Jesus to be our superhero who will come and kill the baddies and sort out the people who get in our way? Jesus who will sort out all our problems and make us feel better. Jesus came riding on a donkey. For those who knew their scriptures, that was a clear sign of his messianic kingship, but not the kind of thing they were really looking for. They'd rather he come on a stallion and a charger and sorted out their enemies. Do we want the sort of king who comes like that? A king whose power is expressed through compassion and service. A king who meets hatred and violence with love and forgiveness. A king who could call down legions of angels to settle his scores, but instead allows himself to be put to death as a sacrifice for others. A king as human as we are, but whose very humanity challenges us because it is so completely different to how we are. And it's here for me is where the rubber hits the road. Jesus is the Son of God, but also fully a man, showing what a fully human life looks like, whole and holy and in harmony with God. If we see Jesus only as Son of God, and not also as Son of Man, we'll always be able to sidestep the challenge of his example and his humanity. Well, that was Jesus, wasn't it? But we're not really like Jesus, are we? Nobody could expect us to be like Jesus, could they? And I know I'm certainly not. And we move further and further away from really following him and trying to be like him. Athanasius of Alexandria, one of the most significant theologians of the first few centuries of the church, who challenged a heresy which denied Jesus' full divinity. Athanasius yet wrote, "He was made like us so that we can be like him." I hope you understand, I'm not in any way denying that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the image of the invisible God, the complete expression of God, the one in whom the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. I'm not denying that for a second, but I am emphasizing that when people encountered Jesus of Nazareth, they met a man as human as themselves. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is our high priest, but not like those who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. On the other hand, on the contrary, he is one who has been tempted in every way, just like we are. Just like we are. But did not sin. Which means we don't inevitably have to either. And if we're going to be open to God at Easter, then it means welcoming the real Jesus. Not a sanitized, sugary, sweet savior or a superhero who's not quite normal. But the real Jesus who invites us to follow him so that we might be truly open to God and his life-changing love in our lives. So may the hosannas we sing today not give way to the crucify him of tomorrow. Instead, may we welcome a savior who has become like us so that we can be like him. Let's open our eyes and our lives once again to the servant king who calls us now to follow him and work and pray for his kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray.